Since Brian decided to mention how David bailed, that's what Brian calls it whenever anybody is unable to fulfill his expectations. David has moved. He moved from Jackson to Ione, and last night was his first night in his new house, so that's why he bailed on cooking his turkey. But that's just lucky for people like Brian, who thinks he's going to win this time. And his confidence is in the fact that David isn't making a turkey this year. And Brian flashed me this morning, by the way. And he might flash you someday, and it will be quite an experience. He got a 5,000 megawatt light bar on top of his truck. And so I'm walking from across the street this morning, you know, deep in thought, contemplative, praying, at one with the Spirit, and and I felt like Paul on Damascus Road. And so you just wait till that happens to you. All right, so we are in chapter 13, Matthew, and this morning the parables that we're going to be talking about, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is improbable but unstoppable. That's the basic idea of what Jesus is trying to communicate to the people that are listening, is that the kingdom of heaven that he has initiated is improbable, but it's also unstoppable. So just to kind of bring you up to speed, these are the last two parables that Jesus is going to be teaching to the crowds. You remember that he spends half of this chapter 13, teaching the crowds in parables, and then he goes inside the house with just his disciples, and he continues teaching them in parables. So this is the out by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is in the boat, and he's teaching the crowds. It's the last two parables that he's going to teach them before he goes inside with his disciples. You remember chapter 13 is the chapter, it's the kingdom parables chapter. Eight parables, little stories, fictional stories, that Jesus uses to communicate an eternal truth. And every single one of them has to do with the kingdom of heaven. What the kingdom of heaven is, what it looks like, how it's going to grow, what's going to happen in the end. And he's trying to communicate to anybody who will listen what the kingdom of heaven is. And so as we look at these two parables this morning, I think it's important to kind of think about the context of what's happening. Jesus is speaking to a mixed group of people, a crowd of all different types, and certainly they've been hearing him from the beginning of his time of teaching. And when he started teaching, as Matthew records it and other gospels record it, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He repeated that. John the Baptist taught that as well. So people would hear, kingdom of heaven is at hand, and these are people who had the mentality or they were familiar with the kingdom of David from many years before in their history, and they were familiar with the kingdom of Rome. So they would have had an idea in their mind of a grand earthly kingdom. So as Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they'd be thinking, where's this kingdom? And maybe you'd even have some people that were faithfully following Jesus, but their friends and family were like, why are you investing so much time in Jesus? He keeps saying the kingdom is at hand, but where's this kingdom? I don't see it. He's just some weirdo wandering around in the fields with 12 smelly guys following him. That doesn't seem like a kingdom. And so Jesus is telling these parables to help people understand what the kingdom is and how they should be thinking about it. Now, as we get into these parables, let me read to you first from the passage, Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. We'll read the read the parables, and then you got to remember, what are the four ways that we can think about parables, the four different ways that I've been sharing with you each week. We got one that thinks he's got all four. So here we go, Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. These last two verses are once again Matthew pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah. And he's quoting from Psalm chapter 78:2, And Psalm chapter 78 is this grand psalm where the psalmist records all the great things that God has done through human history. And he starts off by talking about how he's going to talk about these mysteries and parables. And Matthew is connecting that to what Jesus does in teaching on parables, connecting all of the great things God has done through human history, and now Jesus pointing to what God is going to continue doing in human history, and he connects it all together. So we're going to look back at these two parables that I just read. So the four ways we can think about parables, anybody got all four? You can say all four. You remember, Daniel? Don't think about them. Nice. That's a good student there, right there. So, yeah, don't think about them. Literally, one of Jesus' reasons for speaking in parables was so that people that were not interested, didn't care, didn't value what he was saying, wouldn't think about him. You hear a parable, you're like, mustard seed, tree, whatever, this is childish, simple, I don't want to have anything to do with it. So he spoke in parables to conceal the truth from those who were resisting him and to reveal the truth to those who were repenting and following him. So if you don't want to think about him this morning, that's okay. It's not good for you, but it's one of the reasons that Jesus spoke in parables. Number two is to be warned. We see all kinds of examples here in these parables of what we should avoid, what we should make sure that we're aware of and we're not falling into certain traps. So he warns us with these parables, which is gracious of him. To be encouraged that God is in control. He has a plan, and that plan is going to be fulfilled through Jesus and in this world. And the parable that we're looking at this morning is a great picture of this, and we can be greatly encouraged with these two parables. They paint a picture in very few words of something that's absolutely amazing and exciting. And number four, to be inspired, that we would recognize that this is serious, that heaven and hell are real, that God is righteous and just, and he will pour out his wrath on evil, and that you and I have a role to play, and he's put us here for a purpose. And so with a peaceful sense of urgency, we can go about doing what he's put us here to do. So the four ways that we can think about. Now, this passage, we're going to do something a little different this morning. Hopefully you're up for this. Be prepared for something very different, okay? You ready to shift gears? Ready for this? All right. Jesus spoke in parables so that deep, profound, eternal truths could be understood by average people who didn't have to spend 15, 20 hours studying scripture to understand what Jesus was saying. So this morning, I'm going to shut up for about 3 or 4 minutes. And you're going to take a look at these two parables, and you're going to write down what it is that Jesus was teaching with these two parables. So you can, if you have your notes, you can see there that I have 4 points, but after second service, somebody came up to me and mentioned something to me that they saw in the parables. I thought, that's good. Yeah, that may very well be one of the things that Jesus was trying to teach. So you might find one, you might find seven. But when I shut up, we'll have a little bit of music so it's not super awkward. And then you can kind of like identify the things that you think Jesus was teaching with these two parables. Now, if you haven't been listening up to this point, you're panicking because you're like, what passage are you talking about? Okay, so it's Matthew chapter 13. Verses 31 and 33 are the two parables, very short. What is Jesus teaching? Go ahead. All right, I think that was about 4 minutes. Hopefully that was enough time for you to see some things. And hopefully there was some things that were really obvious. If you've never thought about that passage before, hopefully you're able to identify some things that were pretty plain. And if you have thought about that passage before, hopefully your mind was able to continue working and seeing what Jesus was teaching there. And so I want to say that this is something we all as believers should be doing, right? Jesus said at the end of this passage, he said, those who have heard these parables are like people that have been well-trained and are ready to bring out of their storehouse wisdom, treasures for the people around them. And so all of us should be reading scripture and understanding scripture. And part of the new covenant between Jesus and his people is that he says you won't have to have people that will be teaching you because I will be teaching you. So each of us should be learning on our own in scripture, understanding God's word. And so now I need to know, any of you ready to just come on up and preach this sermon for me? You just spent 4 minutes. You're all ready, right? You take it from here. Away you go. I wouldn't let you even if you said that you were ready. So I could get fired for that. but I do want to say that when you think about the things that I say from up here, every once in a while I get some feedback, and sometimes it's good, you know, and sometimes it's like, well, did you really mean that? And sometimes it's like, you're crazy. I don't even know why you said that. And sometimes I say crazy things and my motives are mixed. I'm a broken individual. And sometimes God uses me and sometimes I blow it. And sometimes you misunderstand me. But you know what the bottom line is? It doesn't matter what I say. It matters between me and God what I say from up here. I will be held accountable for that. But for you, it doesn't really matter what I say. What matters is what Scripture says. And so if you catch yourself thinking, did he really say that? Did he mean that? Just go, well, whatever, and go back to Scripture and ask, what did God say? What did Jesus teach? What was he calling us to? What was he teaching us how to think and how to live and how to interact with people? And let Scripture be the thing that challenges you, reminds you, and confronts you, and encourages you. So, number one, the first thing I want to point out here is that the kingdom of heaven had an unimpressive start. And if you're like me, little OCD, got to have all your T's crossed and I's dotted, you'll notice on your notes that I forgot to put that line, the kingdom of heaven, dot, dot, dot. And it really drives me crazy when things like that happen. So if you're like me and that really bothers you, you can just write at the top there, above point one, the kingdom of heaven, dot, dot, dot. And maybe, you know, when we finally die, God will cure us of this condition. I got it from my mom. So when I noticed, I forgot that. I literally consider pulling all the notes out of every bulletin, reprinting, recutting, and putting them all back in. But I didn't do it. I controlled myself. See, I'm winning the victory. So the kingdom of heaven had an unimpressive start. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And mustard seeds, he says, are very tiny. He says the smallest seed in the garden. Now, Jesus is not, he's not teaching a botany lesson here. He's not actually trying to say, literally, the mustard seed is the smallest seed in all of creation. He's using imagery that they're familiar with. So from what they were used to, what they handled, this was the smallest seed that they were used to handling. And they would all know, yeah, the mustard seed's tiny. He's saying the mustard, that the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed. You remember the audience wondering, where's this kingdom? Why isn't there a great kingdom? Why can't we see what it is that Jesus is doing to establish this kingdom? And he's saying, be patient. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts extremely small, very unimpressive. You think about how the kingdom of heaven started in a tiny little country that was inconsequential in the scope of human history, pinned between Greece and Rome and Babylon and Syria and Egypt. This country didn't matter, and the kingdom of heaven started in the backwoods of this inconsequential country in Galilee. Galilee was the middle of nowhere. It was a redneck area of the country. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a tiny little shepherding village, and he was born to two really poor young nobodies. And, you know, Bethlehem, so it would be like if you compare it to what we're familiar with, it'd be like somebody being born in Buena Vista, spending their whole life in Amador County, and starting the greatest movement in human history, primarily in Jackson. Like, that's outlandish, right? Nobody would do that. If you're trying to plant a church, it's going to be a big, world-changing church, you don't come out to Amador County to do that, right? You go to San Francisco or Los Angeles or Seattle. You go to a big city. You get yourself surrounded with really skilled individuals. Whether it's a company, anything that you're trying to do, that's what you do. You don't start in the middle of nowhere with nobodies. But the kingdom of heaven started in the middle of nowhere with nobodies. Even Jesus' disciples that he chose, he didn't choose the highly educated. He chose the cast-offs to be the ones that he started the kingdom of heaven with. And this is the way Jesus works. This is the way God works. All through human history, God has chosen the small things, the weak things, to make himself big, to glorify himself. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, flip over to Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we get another picture of this, that God chooses the small things to make himself look great. Moses wrote most of those first five books. He wrote Deuteronomy as he was bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness as they were about to enter the promised land. And God said this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God said, I chose you not because you were one of the great countries. He could have chosen Egypt. He could have chosen Babylon. He could have chosen Greece to establish his kingdom. But then he wouldn't have gotten the glory. The great nation would have got the glory. He chose the smallest, and he put them in Egypt so he could bring them out of Egypt with a mighty hand so that he could get the glory. God chooses the small things and the weak things to work through and to use so that he can get the glory. You think about King David. Remember, Samuel went to go find a king for Israel, and Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. Jesse brings out his sons, and the first son comes forward. He's tall, he's strong, he's handsome, and Samuel's like, that's the guy. That's a king, of course. And God said, no, that's not the king. So he goes down the list, and he kind of picks them one after the other. Imagine being the last son. He's like, okay, so clearly I don't have the looks or the, well, I'm the last choice here. And finally, God tells Samuel, no, the king isn't here among this group that you think have potential to be a king. There's more. So Samuel goes to Jesse and says, do you have another son? And Jesse goes, yeah, but he's a teenager. He's got zits. He smells funny because he doesn't bathe enough. He likes animals. Like, you don't want him to be the king. Samuel said, bring him out. And God said, that's my king. And because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you go through the Old Testament, and you see this is the pattern. God establishes his purposes through broken people. And one of the terrible habits that we have as Christians is to take the Old Testament characters and elevate them, almost deify them, and say, look at these great people, these great men of God. And we somehow tend to overlook all their flaws, and we elevate them and say, we should be just like them. And we look at what we teach our children, and it's all elevating these Old Testament characters. And you look in the children's Bible, and they're made to look great, but we do a great disservice to God and to ourselves when we do that. Because if you really look at those Old Testament characters, they are broken up, busted up failures, every single one of them. And what we see is that a great God uses messed up people to do his great works in this world. And when we let ourselves elevate these people to be something that they're not, we miss out on so much. We miss out on the fact that you are messed up. I am messed up. We're broken. We're failures. We've made horrible mistakes. We make bad judgment. We sin against God yesterday, today, tomorrow, for the rest of our lives. We blow it so often. But when we realize that God uses broken people to do his purposes, we can be encouraged, recognizing that we could be used also. And then who gets the glory? God gets the glory. One of my favorite ones is Samson. Samson. You know, how many of you have been taught how great Samson was? God, you know, Samson was just, he's this great man of faith, right? We're going to be just like Samson. When you actually read the story of Samson, that man was a perverted, proud, arrogant, foolish idiot. And God used him because God got the glory when God uses broken people. So when we focus on these people, on the wrong parts of these characters in the Bible, we miss out on God using us. We miss out on God getting the glory. God likes to use small, inconsequential nobodies who are broken to do his work, to fulfill his purposes so that he gets the glory. So number one, the kingdom of heaven had an unimpressive start. Number two, the kingdom of heaven is hidden in plain sight. Jesus said, so then you have the yeast, and the yeast is hidden in the dough in three measures of flour, and pretty soon that yeast spreads to all the rest of the dough, and it's hidden in plain sight. It's something that everybody knows the yeast has to go in the flour, but when you're looking at 30 cups of flour, all this flour, a little bit of yeast thrown in, it's easy to overlook it and not notice it. If I was walking through the kitchen, and my wife was my wife bakes bread. Every week she makes bread for our whole family. All the bread we eat almost always is the bread she baked. I walk through the kitchen and she's baking bread and she just threw yeast in the flour. I wouldn't notice it. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is hidden in plain sight. He says, I've been teaching the kingdom of heaven in the fields. I've been teaching the kingdom of heaven in the villages. I've been teaching the kingdom of heaven in the synagogues, but people aren't noticing. There's people that are looking right past it. But don't worry, just because not everybody's taking notice, don't worry, because there's something big coming. Somebody mentioned to me that when they were thinking about it this morning, that yeast takes a long time to take effect. It doesn't immediately cause the dough to rise. It has to sit and sit and sit, and little by little, it rises. That the kingdom of heaven is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to take some time. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not like other kingdoms. So these people are thinking kingdom, And they're thinking what everybody else thinks kingdom is, right? You think about kingdom, you think about expanding borders, imposing our will on other people, causing other nations to surrender to us and become a part of us. You think about uniforms, and you think about flags, and you think about militaries, and you think about building big castles. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. That's not the way my kingdom works. My kingdom is in the hearts of individuals, hidden in plain sight. Number three, the kingdom of heaven is an invasive movement. Jesus talks about the yeast and how yeast, you put a little bit of yeast in the dough, and that yeast works its way through all the dough. And even though the kingdom of heaven started in this tiny little corner of the world, in the middle of nowhere, it's going to be invasive and spread throughout the whole world. I was talking about this with Mary, and she was giving me her bread baking expertise. And I was asking her how much the bread that Jesus describes here, how much it is compared to what she makes. And she usually makes about enough that you could maybe feed 60 people at one time if you ate all of it. And Jesus here is describing the amount that would feed about 100 people. So it's significantly more than what Mary makes. And I asked her about that. And she said, yeah, well, I'm limited mostly by my bowls, but that much dough would be difficult to work with. So we did agree that Jesus probably had in mind here kind of a really stout old Hebrew woman that was probably about as wide as she was tall, you know, just manhandling that dough. But it's a large amount of dough only for four tablespoons of yeast that works its way through all that dough. And it's going to go through all that dough, and all that dough is going to be rising because of that yeast. And then she told me about a time that she accidentally doubled her recipe. She said that she wasn't quite paying attention, so she added the yeast to the water, and then she added too much water, so then she had to add more yeast so she didn't waste that batch, and then she had to add more flour, and nobody was home. She said that the dough was rising everywhere, and she couldn't control it, and she was panicking. There was nobody there to help. It was like taking over the whole kitchen. But that's the picture that Jesus is giving us here of the kingdom of heaven, that it's invasive, that it's going to go everywhere. And if you think about it, the kingdom of heaven is the only truly cross-cultural faith in the world. The kingdom of heaven has taken root in every culture, every ethnicity, every language where it has gone, which is different from all the other world religions and faiths. It's contagious. It's contagious. And if you have been around somebody, or maybe you are that person who came to faith in Christ, especially later in life, you realize how life-changing it is, how when you hear the gospel and you finally understand it, it's like your eyes are open to a whole new world, and it captivates your heart and it captivates your mind, and you become excited to learn more and more. It absolutely changes you. And the gospel is contagious, and we've seen this throughout history, that it spreads like wildfire through different cultures and at different times because of how contagious it is. But like with anything that's contagious, we can be immune to it, right? And some people are just immune to the gospel because it's God's will. We don't know why or how that works, but the Bible tells us it's true. But I think other people are immune to the gospel because they get vaccinated. And I'm not going to go into, you know, vaccinations and if we should all have them and if it should be law. I would love to stir the pot. That's fun, but I'm not going to. I'll leave that aside. I'm just going to tell you what I understand about vaccinations. What I understand about vaccinations is that the drug companies take the germ, the organism, they kill it, they chop it up, and they put it into our vaccinations. It goes into our body, and then our immune system recognizes, hey, there's a foreign object in here, something that shouldn't be here. The alarms go off, wah, 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 wah. You know, the immune system comes, identifies it, yeah, that's bad, shouldn't be here, but it's dead, so it can't cause any harm to our body. And so our immune system recognizes it, quarantines it, scans it, goes, okay, here's the DNA, 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 that's bad DNA, okay, goes into the database. And the next time, when you're holding a small child who's covered in germs, those germs enter your system, and your immune system's already ready. Like, that's bad. I know that. So it gets quarantined, and you don't get sick. Unfortunately, that same exact type of thing happens in this world as people encounter Christians whose faith is dead. And those Christians represent Christ poorly. And they say things, and they do things, and they have attitudes and value system that causes that person to go, that's what a Christian is? I don't want to have anything to do with that. And the next time they encounter somebody who is genuinely a follower of Jesus, they're already ready. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And we have a great burden. The gospel is contagious, but if we claim to be Christians, we better be representing Christ well. We better be talking the way he would talk, thinking the way he would think, interacting with people the way he would interact with people, because that's a great burden that we bear. We have it with our neighbors, we have it with our friends, but you know, one of the things for me is that I've thought about lately is social media. We're out there, we're putting our opinions out there, we're saying what we think, but how often do we stop before we put it out there and think, is this the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ? It's fine if it's common sense, it's fine if it's logical, but really, if we claim to be Christians, is this the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ that we're putting out here? If he was here today, would he tackle this the way I'm tackling this? Would he say this the way I'm saying this? And I'll be the first to admit, I've been guilty of blowing it on that and in so many other ways many, many times. But if, as believers, that has to be the way we think. First stop and think, is this the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ, so that we don't participate in inoculating people to the gospel? You think about the contagiousness of the gospel, this invasive movement, and you think about that original audience who was hearing Jesus say this, and they're looking around them, and they're seeing that it's a very small thing, that there's not this great explosion of people willing to lay down their life for Jesus. And then you think about as the decades go by, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, and those people that originally heard that, they originally heard Jesus talk about how it's going to be small, but it's going to grow really big, and they think back to that teaching and would be able to say, yeah, look at this. It is growing. Now there's churches in major cities and followers of Jesus all around the known world. And then you have the gospel writers who saw that the church was growing so fast and the teachings of Jesus were being repeated, but often inaccurately. So they decided, we need to write this down so we can circulate these teachings to all these different churches and places where the gospel has gone so they can have it accurately. And it just kept growing and growing and growing to us today. You think about it. Think about this tiny little movement that started in this inconsequential country among very poor people, and now is this global phenomenon. The gospel has gone out to the entire world. We are witnessing the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction in this parable with our very eyes. And the gospel, number four, the gospel or the kingdom of heaven is still growing. It's still growing, and it's still expanding, and by statistics, it's the number one faith in the religion, faith in the world. It might not always be the number one faith in the world, but it will always be a global faith, and we're watching it grow right before our eyes. This is the picture of the mustard tree that Jesus gives us, that tiny little seed will become a great big mustard tree. This is two possibilities of what the mustard tree that Jesus is referring to looks like. I spent way too much time this week studying mustard plants. It's actually a very confusing passage because Jesus says mustard plant, and then he says becomes a tree. And so there's a number of different types of mustard plants, some that actually are called mustard trees that are very large, some that are actually really small, little mustard plants, and it's very hard to determine which one Jesus was talking about here. So here's the two that I think are most likely. The one on the right is a mustard plant that, you know, grows for a season and dies, and it gets to be about 6, 7, 8 feet tall. It would be a very large plant in the garden. And then on the left, you have a mustard tree, which gets to be 10, 12 feet tall, and is a tree that actually continues to, you know, live year after year. It's a perennial. Not a good garden yet. Anyways, you know what I mean. And so the idea, though, is that Jesus is saying this tiny little seed is going to become this great big plant. And the people at that time would have understood, yeah, the mustard plant, that's the biggest plant in my garden. So I understand that even though it starts small, it's going to be the biggest one, the most influential one, the one that's going to have the greatest impact in the world. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving us here. And one little note that I want to put out there is that Jesus says it's going to be so big that the birds will land on its branches. And through the years, people have identified those birds as different things. The most common one is that it's the other nations of the world. But I think that's an example of over-interpreting the parables, that we have this tendency to want to ascribe meaning to every little element in the parables, but Jesus gave us an example of how to interpret the parables with the first two, and he kept it pretty simple. And so I think that the idea of the birds landing in the branches is simply to indicate this plant is going to be very large and influential. The kingdom of heaven is going to be very large and influential. And it's still growing. So here's some statistics for you. 600 million people were claimed to be Christians in 1910. In 2010, that was up to 2.2 billion people. That's explosive growth. In 2050, it's supposed to be up to 3 billion people that claim to be Christians. Now, like I said, we know that just because somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. But it's obvious from just the statistics that this movement, this invasive movement, has been the most influential religion worldwide, or the most influential faith worldwide. And it's continuing to grow at a rapid pace, just not in the United States. So we get frustrated here because maybe we try to share our faith and we don't see a lot of response here in the United States. I think a lot of people are inoculated to the gospel in the United States. I think a lot of Christians in the United States are complacent and lazy and really casual about the seriousness of the kingdom of heaven. But it's growing rapidly in other parts of the world. So Gordon Conwell University did a study to determine where the kingdom of heaven was growing the fastest. And here's the top five countries. You ready? Top five countries where it's growing the fastest. Nepal, China, United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia, and Qatar. Muslims are coming to Christ in droves. Each of those five countries, other than China, are Muslim countries. And they're all experiencing a growth rate of Christianity at the rate of about 10%. That's exciting. That is really exciting. Now, naturally, we're going to be burdened for our friends and neighbors that have rejected Christ. But if we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have a bigger picture of what's going on. And when we see that kind of response to the gospel, we can be thrilled. We can be excited that the kingdom of heaven is continuing to explode. And to be honest with you, you know, when we see the radical Islamists, the terrorists, doing terrible things in this world, it makes us angry and it breaks our heart because evil is being perpetrated and people that didn't bring it on themselves are being hurt, maimed, and killed, and it's terrible. But I think that radical Islamists and terrorism is a blessing to the kingdom of heaven. Because when a nominal Muslim, when a cultural Muslim, when a casual Muslim who has seen radical Islam encounters someone who is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, they have something they can really contrast it with. They can see evil and hatred and killing of anybody that they don't agree with compared to love and hope and compassion and kindness to everybody, even if we don't agree with them. And what an incredible contrast. And I think this is part of what's causing Muslims to come to faith in Christ at a rapid pace right now. Washington Post wrote an article that said that Christians in China will outnumber Christians in America by 2030. The gospel of Christ is expanding rapidly throughout the world. And as we're thinking about this, I can't help but consider this Syrian refugee issue, the Muslim refugee issue. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you know that we've been praying and thinking and strategizing and giving money to get the gospel into Muslim nations, right? We have missionaries ourselves, our church has missionaries in a Muslim nation trying to spread the gospel, training leaders to teach people about Jesus. And it's been difficult and hard, and many have died in the process of bringing the gospel to Muslim nations. But with this refugee crisis, they're coming to us. They're just coming to us. And now we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them as they land on our shores. Now, you and I might not be able to, because probably not many of them are coming to Ione, right? But we can have, as a church, we can have the heart and the mind of Christ to share the gospel with people. And I asked my kids this week, I said, we were kind of talking about this issue, and I said, can you guys think of where it was that Jesus taught us that we should pursue our own safety? My kids went, no, he never told us we should pursue our own safety. That's true. He didn't tell us to pick up guns and lay down the law, did he? He told us to pick up our cross and lay down our life. That's the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. So as we think about this mustard tree, this kingdom of heaven that's expanding and growing at an enormous rate, we're branches and we're leaves on that tree. The question is, are we living, healthy, vibrant, productive branches? Or are we stale, dying, dormant branches? There's a great warning that Jesus will cut off the dead branches and throw them in the fire. It's a warning of love that can cause us to evaluate ourselves and our own hearts and ask, am I producing fruit like Jesus talked about in the first parable? Am I producing repentance before God for the ways that I fail him? Am I repenting before other people as I sin against them? Am I producing the fruits of the Spirit in my life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? Am I identifying sins in my life and by the power of the Holy Spirit working to eliminate them so I become more like Christ? Am I sharing the truth of the gospel with the people around me and seeing growth in faith for those that are around me? Am I producing fruit, or have I become complacent and dormant as part of the mustard tree? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would use your word, you would continue to use your word to challenge, to encourage, to strengthen, to confront, to reveal to us what you want from us, who you want us to be, how you want us to think, how you want us to live, that we would be a vibrant body of Christ, that we would be a bright and shining light in this world, that we'd be growing stronger and stronger in our faith every day and making an impact for the kingdom of heaven. I pray that you would give us strength in the difficult times, that you would help us to know how to strengthen one another and support one another. We love you, Father, and we thank you for allowing us to be a part of what you're doing here in this world. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, if you've accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. Being firmly rooted in him, let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you do and say, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.